For this past quarter, the high school, young adult, and adult classes have been looking at Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth. And in it, we learn a lot about the apostle himself as we look through the writing. We look at his life, and I think with a great degree of admiration as we see where he came from and where he was at, what he experienced in life. His life was one of incredible successes, one of tremendous difficulty. And through all of that, he displays an unyielding faith. Even as a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, touching the law blameless, that was an expression of deep faith. And then we see him converted to the Christ who appears to him on the road to Damascus. And we see that faith then exemplified in the risen Christ and all that accompanied his conversion. And in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 11, verse 1, he calls upon us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And I think it's important that we, when we do that, when we consider that imitation, we keep in mind not only his incredible successes and this unyielding faith, but we need to stop and take a long look at those incredible difficulties that accompanied the Apostle Paul in his life. And we need to ask ourselves the question, are we willing to sign up for that? Now, I will grant to you that we live in a different world. We live on the same planet, but the world that we live in is markedly different in many respects. I don't think too many of us worry at night when we go to sleep about whether someone will break down our door and haul us off to a gallows or a prison somewhere, put us in chains, threaten us with our livelihood or our life. And in the first century, that would have included Jewish opposition as well as Roman opposition. Almost anywhere a believer turned in the first century, he would have found opposition to a large degree. Our world is not like that. It may become more like that as time goes by, but you and I don't have those same kind of concerns that first century believers had. This was not only true of the Apostle Paul, but I believe much more true of believers in general as persecution rose and as the heat was turned up by the governing authorities and the other religious authorities who were antagonistic to the religion of Jesus Christ. But I want us to look tonight at the difficulties he's undergone. 2 Corinthians is full of sections where he talks about those difficulties. They begin in 1 Corinthians, and we'll turn to the fourth chapter in just a minute to begin our study there. But I want us to understand that anytime Paul goes through a listing of the hardships and difficulties that confront him, it's not for us to feel sorry for him. That's not why he has penned those things for posterity's sake. It's not why he wrote them to the Corinthians in the first place. What they were to do when he penned them was to validate his apostleship and to, in turn, ensure the Corinthians that he was from God versus those false apostles and teachers who followed behind him. And one of the signs of his genuine apostleship and his authentic faith were all of these difficulties that confronted him and that he handled in the way that he did. So we're going to look at these difficulties, and then we're going to turn to a text in another letter that he wrote just to see how he handled them as we draw to a conclusion and how we ought to handle them as well. If we're going to imitate him, then we need to know what he endured and how he handled those difficulties. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And he's talking about the apostolic work that he was doing in this chapter. While he doesn't do a great deal of defending his apostleship in the first chapter, there are references to his apostleship and its validation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. That kind of phraseology you'll see again in the second epistle, maybe not tonight in the sections we read, but if you remember class this morning, we saw that type of language used repeatedly. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Wow. You know, you signed up for that? When you said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Among the manifold blessings that brought you as you went into the water and came up out of the water, cleansed from your sins, reconciled to God, you signed up for being the scum of the earth. And as he talked about the refuge of all things in verse 13. And what a contrast that was for the apostle himself in his life previously. We've alluded this morning in class and even in the sermon this morning, we alluded to Philippians chapter 3. Turn there and look at his life as he describes it himself in verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. I would like to suggest to you that he was probably also in the finer of the rabbinic schools himself. He doesn't come from a poor family background. I don't know that he had a silver spoon in his mouth. But the Apostle Paul would not have been, prior to his conversion, the offscouring of the earth or the refuse of all things. That type of terminology would not describe him. He would not have used that language to describe himself prior to his conversion to the Christ of God. But there's a great irony, I think, when you compare chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians 13 and the next two verses in Philippians 3:7. What caused Paul to become the scum of the earth and the refuse of all things is the fact that he had first made the decision to count all of those things that elevated him in this life as refuge, and as some translations say, as dung or manure. Look at verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's where another translation might use the word dung or manure. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And as I count those things as rubbish, now people view me as rubbish, he says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. Maybe I'm not treated as the scum of the earth and as rubbish or as refuse or as dung because people look at my life and they haven't seen me treat the things of this world in that same fashion that Paul does. All that was important to him before no longer is. It's loss. It's garbage. And because of that, he's become garbage to others. Maybe I'm not garbage to other people because they can't see in my life that I count those things that I once held dear and that they still hold dear as garbage or refuge. So Paul begins this listing of things by saying, we've been sentenced to death. And he concludes it by saying, we are the scum of the earth. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians. He talks about his affliction in Asia in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. He tells the Corinthians in verse 7 that his hope in them is unshaken. In spite of all of the difficulty, all the troubles they had that he enumerates and discusses in the first letter, what he's going to discuss with them in great detail in the second letter, he says, I still have great hope for you. My hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. I think that's just a mild warning to them. That if you really believe this stuff, if you really understand who I am and the validity of my work, you're going to share in my suffering. And let me tell you about my suffering for just a moment. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, verse 8, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. There's this sentence of death a second time discussed. He discussed it in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. He now talks about it again. This time, it's not necessarily in connection with the death of Christ, but it's because that's what the people of that particular city in Damascus wanted to do to the apostle. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Look at the language again. Affliction, utterly burdened beyond our strength, despaired of life itself, received the sentence of death. You can go to Acts 19. I believe this is probably what Paul is referencing here in 2 Corinthians. He's referencing Acts 19, verses 23 through 41. We'll not take the time to read that. You can note that and look at it. And there's more here than just Paul involved. Look at the pronoun usage. We do not want you to be unaware. The affliction we experienced, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. We despaired of life. This is Paul and his companions. This is not necessarily Paul and the other 11. This is Paul and those traveling with him. This is Gaius. Go back to read. Well, let's just go back there. We won't read the whole text, but I want you to see who's under consideration in Acts chapter 19. Verse 29, so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together in the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. They didn't even have the privilege of functioning in the role of an apostle, and yet they're going to be treated like Paul says the apostles were treated. Why? Because this isn't limited to the apostles, this kind of mistreatment, this kind of difficulty, this kind of persecution or affliction. It's not limited. But it did serve a purpose. Paul saying the purpose of all of this, this suffering that we endured, that he said, I hope you Corinthians endure so that you will also then be able to share in our comfort. You won't share in our comfort unless you share in our suffering. That's what he says in verse 7. That as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. Part of that comfort comes in verse 9. Even though we felt we received the sentence of death, it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's where Paul's comfort lied. That's where it found its residence, was in this hope in the resurrection of the dead, in the God upon whom he now has to rely, because there's no other way out of this mess but God providing a means. And sometimes that means isn't the escape of physical death itself. In Acts 19, that instance it was. But in other circumstances, it's not. We escape through our hope and our eventual resurrection from the dead. But all of this, the hardships, difficulties, the affliction he experienced, the being burdened beyond strength and despairing for life itself, all of that was for the purpose of helping teach Paul and other believers to rely on God who raises the dead. The next section is found in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And we're familiar with this text because it's the text that involves the treasure in jars of clay or in earthen vessels, depending on your translation. Begin reading with verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Similar thought as chapter 1, verse 9. All of these things happen to teach us to rely on God and the power of the resurrection. Here he says again, we have this treasure, this gospel treasure in these jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. How does it show that? Well, you just take a jar of clay, and over time you can see its cracks, its fissures. It begins to show wear and tear. Paul says the same is going to be true with us through the affliction that we suffer in every way. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying, here's this theme of death again. Three sections about affliction and persecution, and three references to death. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Do people see the marks of the death of Jesus? We're always being given over to the death of Jesus, carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Is that evidenced to people that know me? Is that evidenced to people that know you? You know, when you go back to 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. And it might be an interesting study sometime for a class setting where we would parallel the lives of Christ and the lives of Paul, or the life of Paul, the lives of Christ and Paul, let me put it that way. And notice how that when Paul talks about his affliction and all the difficulties that confronted him, we would be able to see those same things manifested in the lives of Jesus himself. And Jesus said, if they treat the master this way, why should you be surprised if they treat the followers that way? We ought to have some level or degree of expectation of difficulty in this world because of who we are as the people of God who carry in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Death is at work in us, but life in you. What would the application of that be to us? Well, we're giving of ourselves so that others might live, just as Paul gave of himself that the Corinthians might live, that like Jesus gave of himself so that all of us might live. I think that's the principle here. And is that being evidenced? Is that death in us being evidenced in life in others? But that's what we signed up for if we're going to follow Paul as he followed Christ, if we're going to imitate the apostle as he imitates our Savior. Turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, he talks about being a servant of God and what that included in verses 4 through 10. And he says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, I don't think he's being boastful here. He's simply saying this illustrates our authenticity. This illustrates that we are the genuine article. What is it, Paul, that demonstrates your authenticity? Well, read on. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge. Now, this text is slightly different because it does give us some very positive ways in which we display the love and the character of Christ in our lives, but it still has intermingled in with those qualities all of these difficulties that seem to be Paul's companion, his friend in life. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God and the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet not rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And it's not just the favorable qualities that commended Paul, that affirmed his authenticity. It was this glorious mixture of blessing and affliction, of highs and lows, of being respected and disrespected. All of that speaks to his authenticity as a servant of God. Well, one more text. 2 Corinthians 11. The talking like a madman text. He begins in verse 23 by saying, with respect to these super apostles, false apostles, however you want to describe them or however your particular translation describes them, he says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. It's my contention, and I believe it's the apostles' contention to a large degree, that these men, if you put these men in his circumstance, they no longer believe or teach or practice what they're doing. If they were going to be driven to the same degrees of difficulty that Paul has been driven to and that he's experienced and that he is dealing with in his life, they don't maintain the same story. Paul is saying the fact that this has happened to me speaks to the validity of my apostleship and it speaks to who you are as a believer in Christ to these Corinthians. With countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. I used to think it curious. Why does he say 40 lashes less one? Well, because the actual punishment was 40 lashes. They stopped at 39 for fear that they would overpunish and then they would be in trouble for punishing beyond what they ought to have punished. So he's saying, I got the full treatment minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Oh, I never got beaten by a rod, but my grandma, you know those old white shades you would pull down and they'd roll down? They'd have a stick down in the bottom in that little loop. My grandmother would push that stick out of there and she would whop me in the back of the legs with that stick. I would not want to be beaten with a rod after being whopped with that stick. I still remember that to this day, being spanked with that stick. I know at one point in our lives, wooden spoons were the rage. Go get the spoon. Child would have to go to the kitchen, get the wooden spoon, bring it out. And that's probably as close to a beating with a rod as any of you have gotten. But these weren't parents and grandparents mercifully disciplining their grandchild. Or children. These were men who were angry, men who wanted to make a point, and they beat the apostle with rods on 3 occasions. He was stoned. When I was about 8 or 9, we lived in a developing subdivision. And every time they would dig a new foundation, there'd be these mountains of dirt all around this empty hole. We would divide up, and one would be the Axis, the other would be the Allies. And we would, as in the verbiage of Andy Griffith, we would commence throwing dirt clods at one another. Well, occasionally some knucklehead would pick up an actual rock, not paying much attention. And he'd wing a rock from on one side of the hole to the other side and hit somebody. Usually the dirt clods, because it was pretty fresh, we knew not to wait too long because stuff started to get too hard. We wanted to get hit with the dirt clod when it would kind of still explode on you before it would leave a bruise. Somebody would hit you with a rock. That usually started a whole nother kind of warfare. Have you ever been hit with a rock? Somebody just haul off and wallop you with the rock. Some of you play baseball. And the pitcher gets a little wild. And he hits you in the knee or in the hip or plunks you in the ribs. Can you imagine that happening over and over and over until they think you're dead? That's what happened to this man. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, he says. Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And he said, if that were not enough. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness, which are all of those things listed above. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. This thought continues into chapter 12, by the way. He says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I'm going to leave this litany of difficulties and afflictions and hardships, and now I'll go on to validate my apostleship. and why it's imperative that you believe me rather than these other men, because your soul is at stake. I'm going to go on to visions and revelations. And he talks about these visions and revelations in the third person as though they didn't happen to him. They happened to someone else. But when he gets to verse 6 and 7, the pronoun shift is obvious. And in verse 7, he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that I've just spoken about." So I believe he's talking about himself in those earlier verses. He said, "I was given a thorn in the flesh." And contextually, think about all that this epistle has entailed up to this part, all of these sections of suffering, and the fact that this has a lead-in, all of those things in chapter 11 as a lead-in. He says, "I've asked the Lord three times for this to be removed, this thorn in the flesh." But the Lord's response is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." All of these things that he's talked about as being a part of his weakness, and that he would rather glory in his weakness, had to do with the difficulties in life that he endured and suffered and persevered through. And that tremendous faith that he possessed enabled him to continue to stand in spite of the beatings. When he was stoned, he got back up. When he was beaten with rods, he got back up. But not because he was so strong, but because God's grace was sufficient for him. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We need to have that mentality, that mindset in dealing our difficulties, my difficulties. I could never lay claim to 99% of those difficulties. If I were even to attempt to tell you there was a day in China where I went hungry, you'd look at me and say, "Oh, don't give me that. You don't look like you went one day in your life ever hungry." And you'd probably be right, because even then, I had something to eat at some point in time. It may have been ramen noodles with hot water poured over it, but I ate. It may have been a tangerine from the market, but I ate. We made up for it the next day. I've not suffered these things. I've not endured these kinds of things. And granted, again, we live in an entirely different culture. But whatever our hardships are, whatever our difficulties are, whatever the persecutions are that come our way, whether it's being made fun of, ostracized, laughed at, not being included because they know that we are stick in the mud and we're not going to encourage their type of lifestyle, whatever the case might be, we've got to be able to look at it the way Paul looks at it here. And if the world views that as weakness, then I'll glory in my weakness so that the power of Christ might be manifest in me. It may rest upon me. But that's not all. Last place to look, and then the lesson is yours. Let's go back to the Philippian epistle again. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Let's begin with verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." I don't think it's limited to those two different categories. He says already in every circumstance, in any and every circumstance, this would include all of those difficulties, all of those hardships, all of those afflictions, this being beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, whatever the case might be, 40 lashes minus one, three times. All of those circumstances, Paul said, I have learned the secret of facing those things. What's the secret? Verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, through Christ who strengthens me. As I desire to imitate Paul, as he imitated Jesus, it is ultimately Jesus who is going to enable me to do that. My connection to Him, my trust in Him, my confidence in Him, my commitment to Him will enable me to face life and all that it can throw or will throw at me.